Well, I think we're ready now, and this, as you're all hopefully now well aware, is the seventh and final day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for the last few days, we've been ensuring that we avoid leaven and leaven products. And we know we're picturing the putting of sin out of our lives, eating unleavened bread, picturing our lives being lived in a way fully pleasing to God. And in keeping with God's laws. The days are almost over. For those of us here in the United Kingdom, there's about 4 hours to go. Not very long at all. But of course, the lessons continue. Putting sin out of our lives is not just for 7 days a year. Living God's way of life is for you and me for always. And one of the biggest lessons that we've got to learn, I believe, is to fully commit to living our lives God's way, 100%, always. Not just playing at it, not living God's way part-time, as it were, not having just an appearance of going God's way, but in reality, you and I, living God's way of life 100% of the time, always. That sounds like quite a big challenge, and I suspect for most of us it is. But it's a big part of unleavened bread. A new lifestyle where we are spiritually unleavened. But before getting into the main message, let's turn to Leviticus 23. It's just worth reminding ourselves that what we're doing today is scriptural. Leviticus 23, and we'll begin in verse 1. We didn't just make these days up. They weren't purely designed by one Herbert Armstrong. These days go back many thousands of years. Leviticus 23 and verse 1. And the Eternal, Jehovah God, spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So you've heard me say a million times, if only the world would believe just this single solitary verse. These feasts are the Eternal's feasts. These are God's feasts. He calls them my feasts. They are not Moses' feasts. They aren't the feasts of the Jews. They aren't the feasts of Israel. They aren't the feasts of mankind. They belong to God. Verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight," that's at the beginning of the 14th, "is the Eternal's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation." And that's what we did 1 week ago. "You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days, as we heard in the sermonette. Those offerings are done away with. There is no temple, no priesthood. But carrying on, the 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." And that is today. On the Hebrew calendar, which most of us observe, today is the 7th day of unleavened bread. It is a holy convocation. We are not doing any customary work in it. It's a feast day to the Eternal. Not our day, not the Jews' day, it's God's day. It's the Father's day. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll pick up in verse 14. Just a couple of quick passages to remind ourselves that what we are doing is entirely scriptural. We are in obedience to God. He set these days down, and of course, for our good. Exodus chapter 12 is going back to the details of that first Passover and the first time that unleavened bread was clearly announced. Verse 14, and this day shall be to you a memorial. This is the 15th, as we'll see. You shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And it's a memorial of something. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, or shall have removed leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. My margin says, put to death. That would seem, therefore, that it's a fairly important regulation. Don't eat leavened products for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and here we are, on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So today is the seventh day. It's a holy convocation. We didn't dream it up. It's here in Scripture, written down, 3,500 years ago. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. And that would have been the 15th. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance, generation after generation after generation. And of course, for many of us, we can think of some church families who have been around for two and three and more generations, all keeping the feast of unleavened bread. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. In this particular case, evening being the end of the day, that can get a wee bit confusing. There is an article on my website that covers that in more detail. It's been downloaded quite a lot the last couple of weeks. It does occasionally cause people some problems. But today is the 21st day of the month, and you can't eat any leaven until sunset tonight. After that, okay, have at it. And so we know the story of ancient Israel and that first Passover. We said before that there were all the Israelites, and they stayed in their homes through the night. They'd splashed blood on their doorposts. They had eaten the lamb roasted, and in the middle of the night the Eternal went through the land and the destroyer and passed over their homes. Hence the Passover, which took place on the 14th. But after the Passover was over, what was the status of the Israelites? Well, they were alive. The firstborn were still alive, unlike the firstborn of man and beast in Egypt. They were alive, okay, but guess what? They were still in Egypt. They were still a slave people. They still had harsh taskmasters. They still were under the domination of a cruel Pharaoh. So the Passover of itself was great. It brought safety and protection, but they were still in Egypt. Something else they had to do was to get out. They had to leave Egypt. They had to leave the land. That was their responsibility. They had to take action. And I think we know the parallel. You and I come to Jesus. We accept him as our Savior, as our Passover lamb without spot and blemish. We accept his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Great. We are, in that sense, passed over. But guess what? We're still living in Egypt, in spiritual Egypt. We're still in the world. You and I have got something to do. We don't just come to the cross, as some would phrase it, and park there. We have to move on. We accept Jesus as our Savior, as our Passover lamb, and then we have to take action. We have to leave sin behind. We have to move on and move away. That's our part. That's one of the big lessons of unleavened bread. There's something you and I have got to do. With God's help, we can do it, but we've got to move away from Egypt. We've got to choose to live an unleavened life. And that requires complete dedication to a new lifestyle. It cannot be a question of playing or being half-hearted or trying to walk away from Egypt in a sort of lackadaisical manner. And it might be a test as we go through the next few scriptures to say to ourselves, I wonder how I'm doing. My part is to leave Egypt, to live God's lifestyle. Am I doing that? How am I doing that? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, of course, we know that's not us, don't we? Because we're all true burning hot Philadelphians. Laodiceans is that lot over there in that church group, or that one round the corner, down the road. Not us. No. These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor are you hot, that's okay with me. Oh, sorry, wrong verse. I will spew you out of my mouth. So here's a bunch of church people, and it says they are lukewarm, which means tepid, which means half-hearted, which means not terribly committed, which means basically not acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done his part. Was he committed? Was he half-hearted about his sacrifice, just spilling some of his blood, perhaps? Not too much, please. I do need that. It's important to me. Or did he shed his blood and died like like an animal? Well, actually worse than an animal. Unrecognizable. His face disfigured. Well, Jesus did it all. Held nothing back. The Father held nothing back. Gave up his only begotten Son. And yet here's some of God's people, obviously I know it's not you and I, really, but here are people who are lukewarm, not very nice at all, and the Lord Jesus is not pleased. In fact, he's downright displeased. He says, I will spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. Totally unacceptable. So you and I can't afford, can we, to be half-hearted, lukewarm. We're not sure if we really want to live God's way, if it takes too much trouble. I mean, if it's okay and parts of it are easy enough and don't cause any distress, we'll live those parts. But you can't ask me to be fully committed 100% to living your way, God, can you? I mean, that's just not reasonable. Well, Jesus Christ will be our judge. Dropping down to verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness, that would be just spiritual nakedness, may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. These people are blind. They don't know their own condition, and they are naked. They're not properly clothed. You might recollect, if you were listening on a Sabbath, about the parable of the wedding and the man who came to the wedding reception and did not have on a wedding garment. The king was not pleased. Had him carted off, tied up, because the man wasn't properly dressed. He came just as I am. And that's not good enough. You and I have to be properly dressed. We cannot be complacent. Just a small amount of sin in my life. I mean, actually my sins, Lord Jesus, are not really serious sins. They're just really, it's just the way I am. It's really just, it's what sets me apart. These are my little bad habits. I know they're technically sins, Lord Jesus, but come on, Lord Jesus. It's not that bad. There are worse people, Lord Jesus. Well, Jesus doesn't like people who are lukewarm. He loves them, but doesn't like them. As many as I love, he says, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, yeah, but not if it's too hard to overcome. I mean, overcome little things, surely. That's all that Jesus expects of us. I mean, come on. You know? No, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's quite a reward. And you and I have to overcome everything that stands in our way. We don't do it on our own, thankfully. But we do have to overcome, and that requires some action on our part. That requires some commitment on our part. We have to be hot, not lukewarm. He with an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all of them. So even if you believe you're in a Philadelphia attitude rather than a Sardis attitude or Laodicea, well, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Don't accept a lukewarm lifestyle. We cannot just be people who are good hearers and not at all doers. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 21. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore, says James, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. I much prefer the King James, superfluity of naughtiness. What an expression. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Well, you can see there, lay aside, put away, put off, put out all filthiness and overflow or abundance of wickedness. Put it out. That's what you do. That's what we picture doing during unleavened bread, putting out, putting away, get out, get rid of the junk. And receive with meekness, humility, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And God's word is the key. We need as much of God's word in us as we can get. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We want faith, and most of us do. Well, that's where faith comes from. Hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. But notice verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It is, we've said many times, we all understand this, it is so easy to deceive ourselves, particularly church people. Because we come along and we hear messages and we play our cassettes and our CDs and we shout amen brother every so often. A great message that one, or a terrible message that one, or whatever. But quite honestly, if all we're doing is hearing and not doing, we are deceiving ourselves. We think we're on fire for God, but we're not. We're hearers, just hearing and talking and talking and hearing. But where's the doing? Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Has no benefit, really. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It's an elementary point to be a doer of the word, and not a half-hearted doer either. There's no benefit in doing something only part-time. You and I are to continue, it says in verse 25, to continue in God's perfect law. And that's what his law is, perfect. And it says a law of liberty. It is. Some people think, God's laws and commandments are grievous and burdensome and hard and awful and restrict and limit us. No way. This is a perfect law of liberty. Sets us free. And we are to continue in it and continue doing it and not half-hearted. It's very easy for us to deceive ourselves because we hear the truth, we hear the messages, we may even in part, do them. And for example, people keep God's feast days and can do that for decades and somehow think that's just enough. Well, yeah, hear messages and I come along every Sabbath or I tune in to something every Sabbath or every feast day and that's enough. I feel very secure. Some people have kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. I met a lady last week at the night to be much remembered, whose first Feast of Unleavened Bread was 1960. So this is her 50th Feast of Unleavened Bread. Absolutely marvelous. Still enduring after half a century. Great. And there are many people who can count on 40 feasts and 30 feasts and 20 feasts. But if all we're doing is hearing and actually not changing, not growing, not committed, then we can deceive ourselves. We feel secure in our place. After all, we know much more than our neighbors do. Well, bully for us. But it's not the knowledge that counts. It's what we are producing. It's the fruit that we are producing. Turn to John chapter 15 and verse 1. Knowledge is absolutely fine. We do need a certain knowledge to let us know what's right and what's wrong. But then if we just stay there, we know, but we don't do, we can deceive ourselves. When I first came into the church many years ago, there was one man who was quite knowledgeable. He certainly knew lots of sort of irrelevant details. He knew a great deal about the origin of the nations. He could tell you a great deal about America and Britain and France and Spain and prophecy and so on. He had a great deal of technical knowledge, but he was actually a rather unpleasant individual. In fact, he was downright nasty and a sort of person you wanted to avoid. They had a public appearance campaign in my hometown in those days, and my younger sister was going to come to it, and she did. And I recollect praying beforehand. I said, Father in heaven, please keep this man in the church, this baptized member, please keep him away from my sister. Because he's such a hard individual, harsh, cruel, and vindictive. I do not want him meeting my sister. It'll put her right off the Church of God. And the man had the knowledge, but in terms of the fruit of love, zero. Fruit of joy, zero. He loved nothing better than to criticize and condemn people, particularly people of another skin color. A nasty piece of work. Had the knowledge, but the fruit, zero. Chapter 15 of John, if we're there yet, and beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, says Jesus, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Well, that would mean that you and I ought to be bearing fruit, because the alternative is to be taken away. every branch that bears fruit, well, that's a good start. He prunes that it may bear more fruit. So here's the Father, and he's looking for fruit, for produce, for output. Not just we know a few things, we can count the right way to Pentecost and arrive on the right day. Well, that's a good start, no question about that. But where's the fruit? Is there any fruit? Verse 3, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Abide means to continue, to dwell. It's not something that's so temporary. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So you and I have got to abide, continue in the Lord Jesus if we want to produce fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Important lesson to learn there. We can grit our teeth and find our bootstraps and yank on them all we want, but you and I can't produce worthwhile fruit in God's sight on our own. We have to, I think one translation say, be vitally united to the Lord Jesus. Be vitally united, be abiding in him like a vine. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words, my teachings, my doctrine, my message abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now there's quite a promise, which most people don't believe, which is rather strange because it's in red letters. It's also highlighted in green and yellow, my Bible. If you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. You and I are supposed to be fruitful. And if you've kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 10 years, or 25 years, or 50 years, well, is there fruit? Not knowledge. Knowledge is fine, that's where we begin, but is there fruit? Is there produce? Are you noticeably different than in earlier feast days? Because if we're not, if we are the same, if we're not any different, well, something has got to change. They say the definition of insanity is doing the same thing all the time and expecting a different conclusion. If you and I are not happy with the way we are, we have to change something, we have to do something. And what does God see when he looks at you and me? Does he see a rich harvest of fruit? Or does he see people who are sort of lukewarm, know-it-alls, where familiarity has bred contempt? Are you and I fully committed? Totally dedicated to living God's way of life? Or is it something that we sort of fit in with our own lifestyle? Are we living an unleavened life? Or is it frankly just a little bit of a show at times? Well, what does God expect of us? Let's turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. God's expectations are quite high. But he knows that he can help us, so he knows it can be done. He doesn't ask us to do things that are impossible. Well, they are impossible humanly, but you know, God provides. It requires faith, of course. God gives us impossible tasks, requires us to depend on him in faith, and then we can produce. Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is, frankly, just your reasonable service. That's what God is looking for. a living sacrifice. This message is entitled, Be a Living Sacrifice, because that's actually what God wants. And he thinks it's just your reasonable service. It says, you know, Paul says, I beseech you. That's like, I beg you. You know, I'm reaching out, brethren, I'm beseeching you, I'm pleading with you. Present your bodies, that's really your entire life, as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. The Amplified Translation says, make a decisive dedication of your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God. That's the sort of sacrifice that God wants. An offering of our entire lives to God. If you think of, we heard in the sermonette about offerings of old, and certain things done away now, but if you think of the offerings of old, lamb, sheep, bull, whatever it might have been, how much of a sheep did you give as an offering? Did you turn up with your sheep at the temple and chop off a leg, hand that across? Take the bull and just chop his tail off and hand that over to the priest? Was it just a part offering? Or did you offer the whole beast? Was it a whole offering? Well, God expected the whole offering. And he expects our bodies to be a whole offering, a living sacrifice. Again, what did you bring to the priest at the temple or the tabernacle? What quality offering did you bring? Was anything acceptable? Anything okay? Bring up a beast, a sheep with three legs, blind in one eye, and one ear missing, half of his wool missing, and the poor little thing hobbles along. Is that what you offer to the great God of heaven? Would that be acceptable? So what do we offer God in terms of our living sacrifice? 100% top quality? Or a bit of our lives of mediocre quality? Turn to Deuteronomy 17 verse 1. We'll see a couple of places where God explains what he's looking for in a physical sacrifice, a physical offering. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Eternal your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Eternal your God. So you turn up with a bull or a sheep which has got an ear missing, or he's lame in his back leg, or he's blind in one eye, or he's cross-eyed or something, got a bit of a squint, and you think, well, that's no use to me, that one, I can't sell that at the market. Get a lousy price for that. I tell you what I'll do, I'll take it to God. It could be my bull offering. Come on, you push it along, or drag it along, because it can't walk any longer. God says that's an abomination. Don't do it. Not acceptable. Won't work. Look at Leviticus 22, verse 17. We normally do Leviticus 23, so just the chapter before that. Leviticus 22, and picking up in verse 17. And the Eternal, so this is God speaking, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his free will offerings, this is voluntary, right, free will, which they offer to the Eternal as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will, voluntary, your choice, a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. But whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. don't bring your three-legged sheep. You know, sell that to somebody else. Don't bring anything that has a defect as your offering to God. Verse 21, and whoever offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the Eternal to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering, that's your choice, you decided to do it, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Now, question, is God that interested in a lamb or a goat? I don't think so. But he is very interested in the heart, the commitment, the willingness of the person. Are they choosing the very best for God? And of course, I'm saying this picture as our living sacrifice. Did God, for example, insist on having a top quality sheep? But would he accept us as a half-hearted, disinterested, mediocre, deficient living sacrifice? No way. If God insists that you bring him the best of the lambs for an offering, and Paul says you now are to be living sacrifices, we cannot be half-hearted, mediocre, just a bit of me, Lord, when it's convenient, and not even a very good bit of that. God wants us to give him the best. Why wouldn't he? He expected the best in the physical offerings. He expects the best in us. It shows, for example, our attitude, our heart. We've probably all been to parties and been invited to be guests and so on. We used to, many years ago in the church, have lots and lots and lots of parties in our home after Sabbath services. And we were talking about this, I think, last night. And the people would, you could tell a little bit about a person's attitude when they would come, by the sort of gift that they would bring. Some people were very careful and they chose something very appropriate. One young man actually brought, strange enough, a big bag of potatoes. He was a bachelor, so bachelors aren't always the brightest or sharpest knives in the drawer. But actually, it was well thought out. It was very useful. It was functional. Other people would be very sort of careful to choose perhaps a good wine to bring, to the party, spend some good money, show their gratitude. Others would bring like cheap biscuits, bring something, but cheap cookies, but cheap being the operative word, and thank you very much, that really shows how grateful you are to be here. And of course the really religious people brought nothing and said, we've brought nothing, but we have brought the Holy Spirit with us, which of course they are what you call cheapskates and skinflints. And you can tell people's attitude and heart by what they bring, what they give. And God looks at you and he looks at me and he sees what we're bringing. We've been asked to give our lives as a living sacrifice. What does he get? So back to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. Just conclude that verse. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living offering to God, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, and then acceptable, and then perfect will of God. We're not to be conformed to the world. The world, as we know, is Egypt. We are supposed to have left Egypt, not to be shaped by the world, so that we accept its values and its ways. You and I are living a different way. 100% completely dedicated to going God's way. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 1, finishing off the question of these quality of these offerings. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi Malachi 1 verse 6. Still looking at the question of, you know, is God quite relaxed and tolerant of cheap offerings, defective offerings? And it's not really about a sheep or a lamb. The question is, you and me, we're offering our lives. Well, I say that, I mean, maybe we're not. Maybe we haven't decided yet to give God our lives. Maybe we're just not prepared to give God our lives. Maybe we just want to be converted without doing that. Well, it won't work. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my reverence? Says the Eternal of Hosts to you priests who despise my name. So God's upset here. He's not getting the reverence and the honor that he deserves. And he says to the priests, because they're the problem, he says, you despise my name. Yet you say, well, God, in what way have we despised your name? He answers, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Eternal is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? I was sort of joking earlier, bringing along the sheep with one eye, but apparently they did that. Because this is God talking here, and he says, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil to me? You know, I am the great God of heaven and earth. I am the master. I'm looking for reverence and worship, and you're bringing offerings that are, you know, when you offer the lame and the sick, you know, the sheep would be dead within a day if you didn't offer it first. You just, you know, diseased, you're just tossing onto the altar before it expires naturally. Is that not evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Eternal of Hosts. He certainly wouldn't. He'd chop your head off. Give that to your boss. Dropping down to verse 12. But you profane it. Talking in God's name again. In that you say, the table of the Eternal, you know, the altar is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Eternal of Hosts. You bring the stolen. Well, there's a real offering, isn't it? Not even yours. You bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. Should I? Should I respond to your cheap jack, stolen, defective, diseased offering? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Eternal what is blemished. God says, a curse on you. You swap a diseased item for one that you should have chosen. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of Hosts. My name should be feared among the nations. And God is a great king. He's also our Father. And what type of living sacrifice are we? What are we giving to God? How does he measure your commitment, your dedication, our reverence? When he looks at you, and me for that matter, what does he see? Mediocrity? Lukewarm? Half-hearted? Only when it's convenient? Or does he see a spirit of excellence? A wholehearted, complete dedication? A genuine living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him? You know, God doesn't settle for second best. Let's turn to Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Mark 12:28, and these holy days, particularly this season of putting out of leaven and becoming unleavened, that's really one of the major lesson for us, is we've got a part to play. We accept the Passover lamb gratefully, but we don't stay there. We have to do our part. We have to move on. Like Israel had to leave Egypt. You know, I've got some work to do. We have to leave that lifestyle completely. Not one leg in Egypt and one leg somewhere else. Then one of the scribes came, verse 28, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? What's the most important commandment, Lord? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God whenever it's convenient, with some of your soul, now and then with your mind, and if you get any strength left, with some of that. Not acceptable, is it? The actual words of Jesus are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first suggestion. Sorry, this is the first commandment. All. And if you look at Strong's exhaustive dictionary and check out original Hebrew, what the word all means, it means all. 100%. Every bit. And that's what Jesus said is the first and the greatest commandment. All. So, how are you doing? How am I doing? Well, I won't answer to you, and you don't have to answer to me, but how are we doing? God knows. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to Jesus, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Because that's what God's really interested in, not a lamb with or without a blemish. He wants us, our lives. So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And you know, I've got to look at this perfect law of liberty and say, well, how am I doing? Do I love God totally? All. God showed his all for us. You know, Jesus came and died horribly. He showed his love at the Passover. How do we respond? Is God first place in our lives? Second place? Eighth place? Is he there at all? In terms of simple things like a prayer. 5 minutes a day, 2 minutes a day, 10 minutes every other day, Bible study, once a week, once a month, Sabbaths, holy, or doing our own thing, our tongues, do we guard them, say good things, build up, or do we gossip? And how do we love God? Part-time? When it's convenient? Let's turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke 9 and verse 23 is what God's looking for, is a complete dedication, a living sacrifice, fully committed, lukewarm. Doesn't work. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Then Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. And that means deny yourself. Just don't do whatever we want to do. And you and I have been purchased, redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb without blemish. We don't really belong to ourselves. We've been bought. We've been purchased. The Master tells us what to do. And it says here we should deny ourselves. That doesn't mean just giving up chocolate. Say, well, I'm suffering for God. Giving up chocolate, well, that's not denying ourselves, really. Lent, people do things like that. When I was raised as a Catholic, every time we get to the few weeks before Easter and Lent would begin, I would give up certain things and deny myself. I used to give up sugar in my tea Now there's real denial, drinking rather bitter tea without any sweet sugar. Some years I gave up eating chocolate for Lent. Wow, real denial. You know, my mother used to give up smoking cigarettes for Lent. Real denial. Quite bad tempered as well during it. Because smoking apparently, you know, pacifies and calms you. But it's talking here about really denying your desires for your own lifestyle. You know, all of us like to live in a certain way. We get hobbies and pastimes and things we like to do. They're our great desire, how we amuse ourselves. Some of those things are absolutely fine in their place, but who comes first? If we're going to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our energy and so on, it says deny yourself. If you get in the way of what God is telling you or God wants or God desires, well, guess what? Deny ourselves. Deny ourselves. Say, no, no, Jamie, you're not doing that. I know you want to do that, Jamie. I know that's your strong desire, but God says otherwise. So, Jamie, no, you're not. And if your weakness is chocolate cake or chocolate cheesecake or cigarettes or women or whatever your weakness is, hopefully not the latter, then deny yourself. And it carries on, and take up his cross daily and follow me. I've said before, you know, the cross doesn't mean carry a heavy burden. You know, the people that say, well, you know, my wife is a cross I've got to bear. Well, she might be a burden to you, or vice versa. But a cross is an implement of execution. The cross is what you killed people on. And it means take up your cross daily and kill yourself. Your own desires, your own lifestyle, put it to death if it gets in the way. Verse 24, forever desires to save his life or his lifestyle will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, his lifestyle, denies himself, puts it down, will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Well, ultimately none. There was a story in our news over here this past week of a man who won the lottery 5 years ago. He won, I think it was £9.6 million, about $20-25 million. He died last week, penniless, of a heart attack brought on by stress because of his poverty. And yet, 5 years ago, he had $25 million. He won, well, not the whole world, but a pretty big part of it. And he's dead at 58 years old, divorced, and penniless and diseased. You know, it says here, what's the advantage of hanging on to your own lifestyle, doing things your own way, acquiring everything you want, if you yourself are lost? No, says Jesus, don't choose your own way, deny yourself, go his way. And that's what you and I are supposed to be doing. And it takes action, and it takes 100%. You know, just sitting in church for feast after feast after feast isn't enough. We've said before, you know, you can sit in a garage all day long, doesn't make you into a motor car. You can sit in church for decades, doesn't make you a true Christian. Being around the truth isn't enough. Years can pass, and you and I can still be immature, babes, carnal, no growth or not much growth, because we're just not that committed. It's a bit of a part-time, when it's convenient, sort of game. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. The Corinthians, of course, were God's people, and they were, but they had problems. Unlike you and I, of course, don't have any problems, because we're all perfect, red-hot, glowing Philadelphians. But the Corinthians were a church, and God's people. But notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So even though they'd been keeping a number of feast days for several years, Paul says, you know, I've wanted to speak to you as if you were spiritual, but I can't. You're babes in Christ. You're infants. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. Even though you're church members, you just haven't grown. You've not developed. You're still babies and you're still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? These people have not got the leaven out of their lives. Paul says that a few chapters later, you ought to be unleavened. But they weren't. They had problems. Envy, that's not good. Strife. Strife is the root cause of much sin. There are divisions. For example, verse 4, one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? That illustrates just how carnal you are. You're not looking to God. You're lining up behind your favorite ministers and so on. You are carnal. You're arguing. You're filled with strife. You're divided. And yet, they were church members. So you can be a church member and actually not be very pleasing to God. Paul wasn't pleased. You can assume that God wasn't pleased either. Dropping down to verse 11, it talks in the next few verses about the type of the quality of a work that the ministers would have done in terms of looking after and nourishing the flock. But Mr. Armstrong used to use these verses as well as an illustration of the sort of work that you and I do. And I guess we're saying, are we totally committed to God? Is it 100%? Are we giving God the very best in our lives as a living sacrifice? Well, here's an illustration of building with either good quality or very poor quality materials. So let's apply this in its second sense to you and I. How do you fit into the following few verses? For no other foundation, verse 11, can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on his foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, well, they're all pretty good, or wood, hay, straw, they're not so good. Would you like something in gold or straw? Depends whether you're a horse, I suppose. Your horse, you might prefer the straw, but if you're a son or daughter of God, you might think the gold's a bit better than the straw. Verse 13, each one's work, and that could be our lifestyle if you like, will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And you could think, well, if I've built with gold or silver or precious stones, good quality, best materials, then it's going to be pretty good. But I've built perhaps with wood or hay or straw, oops, in the event of a fire, there'll be nothing left. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles or corrupts the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You know, we are to be holy. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are to be worshipping God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and body, fully committed, a living sacrifice. You know, being carnal, being strife-filled, being envious, is not what God's looking for. And here the brethren in Corinth, they were showing that you could fail. And they were. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5 and beginning in verse 11. Here's another group of believers that might have been keeping the feasts, but they weren't making the progress. They weren't growing. Perhaps they were hearers only, deceiving themselves. So Paul, if that's who wrote Hebrews, says verse 11, talking of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That's a pity. These are believers, and rather than being sharper and more alert and more understanding of God's purpose and plan, they've become dull of hearing. Of course, that could never, I understand, happen to us. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And he's implying that these believers had become dull. They were unskilled in the word of righteousness, God's word. They were still babes. They should by now, he thought, been able to teach others. They should have matured, be fruitful, and be able to help, to support. But they were just babes themselves. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I guess the question would be, well, now, for you and I, do we exercise our senses to discern good and evil? Or are we dull of hearing? Have we sort of slipped back so that we now require milk rather than solid food? It's not the sign of maturity. It's not the sign of somebody who's a living sacrifice, completely committed to going God's way, if they have to be fed with milk again. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Or let us go on to maturity. Some translations say, let us press on to perfection, because the Greek implies some exertion is required, some effort. It's not just a question of just sort of moving on sedately, coasting along lazily. Let us go on or press forward to perfection. And I guess the question is, how are we doing? Are we still at the elementary principles? Still at the beginning? Are we still near the borders of Egypt? Got one leg out and one leg still there? Or are we a long distance away? Pressing forward, pressing on, reaching forward? Or are we, you know, tolerant of Egypt in our lives? Are we compromisers? Is a little bit of leaven actually not that bad, really? You get used to it after a while. The days of some unleavened bread. What's our lives look like? For 7 days, we keep all the leaven out. For 7 days, we eat unleavened bread. The picture is 100%. It's wholehearted, not some leaven in the cupboard, some leaven, you know, in a wardrobe, and some leaven in our trouser pockets. We put all the leaven out, and the picture is, be wholehearted. We should be pressing on, not sluggish and tolerating sin and bad habits and childish behavior. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. You know, there is a goal that you and I are aiming for. And it's quite a high bar we've got to reach. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he, Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for a reason, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. You and I are supposed to be coming to a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. that's the goal. You are supposed to be measuring up to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And so am I. How are we doing? You know, sometimes we tend to measure ourselves horizontally. Well, I look across at Mary over there or Joel over there, and by comparison to them, I think I'm doing okay. I mean, they're really pretty slipshod about keeping the Sabbath. You know, well, I know for a fact that Mary only prays for 1 minute as she goes into bed at night, and I pray for five, so I know I'm better than Mary. Well, actually, we don't compare ourselves with each other at all, certainly not horizontally. The comparison is vertical. How do we compare to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ? He's the example. He's the objective. That's where we're going. Okay, never mind Mary or Joel. How do you compare to Jesus Christ? After 10 feasts of unleavened bread, or 30, or 40, how are we doing? How's our patience? How's our self-control? How's our integrity? How's our giving? Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 13. First Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So you and I are supposed to not conform ourselves to our former lusts, the ones we had before we were called, when we were ignorant of God's ways. But rather, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, and he is, you also be holy in all your conduct. The Amplified says, be holy in all your conduct and manner of living. You know, we're supposed to have left our former lusts, left Egypt, now living God's way, and it says here we're to be holy. Well, you don't mean that, do you? Well, it says, be holy in all your conduct, carrying on, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You and I are supposed to be holy. Which is going to take something, isn't it? That's being unleavened. That's in our talk, in our words, in our thoughts towards other people. We leave Egypt, we leave the old ways, we walk a different way. We're in a different path, heading for a different promised land. And it's wholehearted. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. We were here on a Sabbath, some of us, so we won't belabor it too long. But 2 Peter chapter 1, picking up in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Knowledge is important. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, which would be holy, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. We've left Egypt, we know all that. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. That requires taking action. That requires some work on our part. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. How are you doing there, by the way? To self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. What, us? Have godliness? To godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. There's some characteristics that are well worth saying, well, how am I doing there? I've been keeping the feasts for 25 years. Not too much of those around, perhaps. Verse 8, For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, can't see the vision, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And there are some who lack these things. Maybe some of us lack these qualities. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, it's not guaranteed you will, but if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A lot of things you now have to do. If we're going God's way, if we're seeking to be unleavened, if we're putting God first, if we're loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and body. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. You'll recognize Exodus 20 as the 10 suggestions. But only 9 apply in the New Testament world, of course. Sabbath died a death a long time ago. According to most Christians, they don't like the Ten Commandments, so they're all done away, but then 9 reappear, amazingly, in the New Testament, but poor old commandment number 4 disappears. Well, let's look at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Eternal, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, which he did on the 15th of Abib, on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, by night, with a high hand. And of course, you and I have been brought out of spiritual Egypt. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the number one commandment. No other gods before me. It's quite a simple one to understand. It requires that you and I have total, absolute allegiance to our God. It prohibits every type of mental idolatry or attachment to worldly things. No other God before me. Now, some people think, oh, that'd be terrible. I mean, all the good things you could enjoy in life, you have to give them all up just to sort of worship God. Oh, wow, that's asking an awful lot. Isn't it really of God? Well, it isn't, because God knows that his ways are the best ways. We often don't know that, or we seem to struggle to really, really, really in our hearts believe it, but God's ways actually are the finest ways. There's nowhere better to be than in the center of God's will. When God says, nothing before me, and we say, okay, yeah, I'm with you, 100%, dedicated, wholehearted, you've got me, I'm yours, living sacrifice, then there's nothing that would be better. Oh, I don't believe that. Well, that's our problem. We think we found a better way than God's. We found a shortcut. We found a convenient road. Not because we haven't any shortcut. The way that seems right unto man, the end thereof are the ways of death. That's just the way the cookie crumbles, even an unleavened cookie. Let's turn finally to 2 Timothy chapter 2, final scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and picking up in verse 19. Nevertheless, says Paul, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, depart from Egypt, walk away from the world's values and lifestyle. We all have to do that, and we should depart. That means not one leg in and one leg out. To depart from iniquity means to leave it. It's over there somewhere, and we're over here somewhere. We've walked away from it. Verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from dishonor, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So verse 21 says that we can cleanse ourselves. If anyone cleanses himself, it's up to us. God will help us. Jesus Christ is our high priest. God's Holy Spirit within us empowers us. But you and I have got to make that decision. If we want to be a vessel of gold and silver for honor, the choice is ours, not really God's. It says here, if any person, you know, man or woman, cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, and prepared for every good work. Your choice, my choice. You know, God said before us a long time ago, life and death, blessing and cursing. But he says, you choose. Oh, by the way, choose life. That's our choice. The Good News Bible says of this verse here, verse 21, those who make themselves clean from all those evil things will be used for special purposes because they are dedicated and useful to their master, ready to be used for every good. So let me summarize by saying that I think we all know life, this life is not a rehearsal. We have one opportunity to do it right, to excel, to produce fruit, to delight our God and Father. Or we can muddle along, paying lip service, not rebellious or hostile, but just mediocre, Laodicean, lukewarm. So the days of unleavened bread are almost over, picturing the putting of sin out of our lives, living God's way of life, pleasing Him. One lesson to take away, I would suggest, is to be totally committed to God's way, not half-hearted. And as we leave the days, let's strive to be fully dedicated to our calling and so fulfill God's purpose for us. Okay, brethren, with that I'll pass back.